The letter to the Romans is a probably of all, well, it's the longest of Paul's letters, but also it's probably the most theologically thought out. It's almost more of a treatise than a letter. It's very theological. It takes the form of a letter, but it's rather theological in its main import. And if you have a Bible that you read from, for those of us, do most of you have a New American Bible? For most of you, unless it's just a reader's edition, you have a summary of the letter to the Romans, which is actually pretty good at the first few pages of that. Let me just begin by reading some of that to you, because that's a pretty good place to get started. I won't read all of it. It's a two-page summary. But it says here, of all of the letters of Paul, that to the Christians at Rome has long held pride of place. It is the longest and most systematic unfolding of the apostles' thought, expounding the gospel of God's righteousness that saves all who believe. It reflects a universal outlook with special implications for Israel's relationship to the church. Yet, like all of Paul's letters, Romans 2 arose out of a specific situation. When the apostle wrote from Greece, likely Corinth, between AD 56 and 58. So, a couple of the things we see that the letter was probably written, and it says between 56 and 58, and he was probably in Corinth, the city of Corinth, at the time he wrote it. Okay, and notice again. It says here in this line, it says he's expounding the gospel of God's righteousness that saves all who believe. Now, this idea of righteousness is really at the heart of the theological concerns that Paul raises in this letter. What does it mean to be righteous, to be justified, to be saved? Now, notice I use three words there because a lot of times these words kind of get used interchangeably, but they're rather distinct. The underlying word is dikaiosune in Greek. And dikaiosune can be translated usually righteousness or justice. Now, in the classic passage, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law," that's different than saying a man is saved apart from works of the law by faith. But a lot of people use the word righteousness and justice, or justified and saved, somewhat interchangeably. Now, do you remember, how many of you remember, especially those of us who were Catholic, maybe say 10, 15 years ago, we were often asked this question by a Protestant: are you saved? Now, as Catholics, this question puzzled us a little bit, because we use the word saved and salvation a little differently than the Protestants. For a Catholic, traditionally anyway, saved meant with God in heaven. That's kind of what it meant to us. In other words, to be in an irrevocable state of blessed happiness with God forever in heaven is really what the word saved meant to us. The idea that we could say that we were saved while we were still on earth was a little puzzling. And a lot of the Protestants who would ask us this question would quote from Romans 3 and verse 21. It says that but But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though testified to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It goes on to say later on in the same letter, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, some of my teachers at the time taught me to answer of the Protestant question, are you saved, in this manner. I am justified. All right? I am hoping that I will be saved, in the sense of be one day with God forever in heaven. Because the text does not say we're saved by faith apart from works of the law. The text says we are justified. Now, what happened, though, is that a lot of the Protestants began to use the word saved and justified interchangeably. All right? Paul does occasionally mention being saved. And later on in this study, I will show you all the occurrences where Paul uses the word saved. Is there something missing? Or? Oh, okay. And Paul always qualifies it in some way. You know, you will be saved, or you are saved, provided that you continue in your earlier confession, and so on. So there's always some sort of a qualification. Never in any place in Scripture does the Scripture use the word saved in a purely past tense, as though it is something that's always or already accomplished. It never uses that. It always qualifies. So the question puzzles us as Catholics, because again, our understanding of the Scripture is that salvation is to be in that blessed state with God in heaven forever. That's what it means to be saved. The Scriptures do say that we are justified, but being justified is not the same as being saved. To be justified means to be in a right relationship with God. All right? Yes, do you have a question?
When they say, and a lot of people, especially if someone dies, they say, was he saved?
Yeah, was he saved,
and,
right?
And is that to mean, as far as they're concerned, that if you profess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you're saved?
Right.
They flat out just say that.
Yeah.
And that's enough to say that you will die and you will go to heaven.
Right.
Or are you born again?
Are you
a born again Christian?
Sure.
And they believe, when they ask me that, I am puzzled. I don't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's a little hard to know, and not everybody always means the same thing by these terms. So, go ahead.
What I do when I'm asked, pose this question, and I say, or just about whatever, I just say, well, Christ did it all. Paul had the concept in the day when we were talking to these people. You can be saved. You can be justified.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, you can be righteous to a point.
Right.
In the common mind, to get to righteousness.
Yeah. We will see that this is the work of Jesus Christ. Let's all stipulate right now, my friend, this is the work of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that in this room. But the question is, what is meant by the phrase, are you saved? And again, Catholic ears do not hear, you know, it's an odd question, because our understanding is that salvation means to be in heaven with God. And I'm not in heaven right now.
Right. So you're working on it, right?
I hope so. But more important, that God is working on it. All right. So, now, with that in mind, what Paul does teach, though, very clearly, is that by the work of Jesus Christ, we are justified. Notice this word dikaiosune is not translated salvation, but rather righteousness or justice or justification. To be justified means to be in a right relationship with God. Okay? Now, like any relationship, that relationship can be strained or broken through sin. See? But what Jesus Christ offers us is the possibility of being in a right relationship with God, and that relationship will save us. All right? That work of Jesus Christ will save us. But to say I am saved as a kind of a past tense, I answered an altar call or some such thing, is foreign to Catholic thinking. Now, what I hope to demonstrate or to show you as we go through this letter is that Paul's teaching on justification, questions of salvation, and so on, are very much compatible with our Catholic teaching. And that there's a lot for us to learn in this letter about the nature of justification, salvation, and righteousness, and how these three terms relate. All right. So Paul is very clear in this letter that we are justified by Jesus. That is to say, put into a right relationship, which, if we persevere in it, will save us ultimately. In nowhere in this letter or in any of his writings does Paul ever say that we are saved in the past tense, that it's something that happened in the past. In fact, there are only 8 occurrences in the entire New Testament that uses the verb saved in the past tense. But it is always qualified later. And I'll show you all 8 of those occurrences. We're not going to do that tonight. But when we get to Romans chapter 3, we'll look at all of these occurrences where they're not grammatically. For example, if you just do a word search using your computer, save, it'll pop up about 30 or 40 occurrences in your New Testament. But then you actually go and you look. It says here, will be saved, may be saved. You know, so it's somewhere it's qualified grammatically, and there's only 8 places where it's not qualified grammatically. For example, in Romans 8, Paul says, we were saved, but in hope. And then he goes on to say, but who hopes for what one already has? You see, and he goes on, therefore, in other words, he uses to say, we were saved, but in hope. Now, what he means by that is, and he goes on to teach, if I'm hoping I find my Bible, do I need hope anymore? I've got it right here in my hand, see? So the idea is that we're saved, he says, but in hope, that is to say, and he goes on to say, for who hopes for what one already sees? For hope pertains to that which is not yet seen, and so on. So, in other words, I'm going to try to show you that, we have to understand, I think, clearly what's being taught in the New Testament is that you and I are, by the work of Jesus Christ, put into a saving and right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But not salvation as an event, but rather as a relationship that saves. Okay? And we'll develop this. We'll develop. Now, this is different than classical Protestant theology, so I'm distinguishing right from the get-go that it would be important for us as Catholics, who are often asked this question, to really study carefully what Paul teaches in this letter about righteousness, about salvation, about justification, and begin to sort of understand the full teaching so that we can make a coherent answer to those who ask us, I think inappropriately, are you saved? As though somehow just some event in the past, answering an altar call or even baptism alone, could simply be, you know, therefore I'm saved, once saved, always saved. And we'll also talk about that sort of thinking as well. The scriptures are replete with reminders that we have to stand firm in our faith, that we have to hold fast to the teachings, that we have to obey, and so on. So I better check my phone too. I'll turn a ringer off to you, huh? Always a good thing to do at the beginning of a class. Okay, with that in mind, a little bit more about the background of this letter, and then we'll actually get into the text, all right? Paul was about to leave Jerusalem with a collection of funds for the impoverished Jewish Christians taken up in his travels, all right? And he writes to those in Rome, and he thinks what he wants to do, it would appear, if you really read his later on in his letter, what it seems that he wants to do is to visit them, to come and visit them. And so he writes this letter as a kind of introductory letter. I'm Paul. I'm going to come and visit you. You know, here's what I'm about, and here are some of the things that I have done. And it would also seem something very interesting. Paul writes that he's hoping to stop by and visit with them on his way to Spain. A very strange thing. Did Paul ever make it to Spain? Have you ever heard that Paul, the apostle, traveled in Spain? All right. Now, there are some traditions in the early church, especially, guess where, in Spain, that Paul, in fact, did visit, and Paul did make it there. But the historical evidence for that he ever made it there is pretty scanty. But his hope, as he was leaving Corinth, on his way to Jerusalem to bring this collection, he wanted to send a letter to Rome saying, I hope to visit you on my way to Spain. Paul apparently wanted to take up a completely different missionary territory. He was ready to go to a completely different part of the world and start missionary work. Did he ever make it? It's unlikely. It's pretty clear. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was sent to Rome, where he was tried, and most traditions say he was later beheaded, about the year 62. All right? So, maybe 65. So, but there is another tradition that's out there. You can find it in some of the fathers of the church and so on, that Paul, in fact, actually did leave Rome. The arrest did not hold, but Paul actually left Rome and did go to Spain for a time, but eventually came back to Rome and was arrested again and was beheaded. All right. So there's two different traditions. I would say that quite clearly the stronger historical tradition is that Paul never made it to Spain, that his first arrest in Jerusalem led to his ultimate death in the year 62 or 65. Okay? Now, but he's writing to them to once again kind of introduce himself. I hope to visit you again, he says, on my way to Spain. Other people had already evangelized in Rome. Paul did not feel a need to evangelize the Romans. He had done that in Asia Minor, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, and all the places to which he wrote. But Rome had already been, you know, if you will, evangelized. Others had taken care of that. But Paul did want to visit and maybe even make it a base of operations as he began a kind of a Western theater of missionary activity. As he went, as we'll see here in a minute, to the barbarians. He calls them the barbarians. Now, this term sounds mildly offensive to us, but what Paul simply means by that is, you know, in the eastern part of the empire, in Rome and points east towards Constantinople and Jerusalem and all that, it was a very settled region, very cosmopolitan. It was a, you know, fairly sophisticated, the Greek language and the Greek culture. But as you began to get into what we call today Western Europe, it was pretty backwater. And there were a lot of barbarian tribes who spoke Barbar. And that's why they got the name barbarians. These were people who spoke Barbar. Why did they say, the Romans who spoke Latin and Greek said that it sounded like Barbar when the barbarians were speaking. Bar, 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 bar. And so they called them the barbarians who spoke Barbar. So, at any rate, this is a little bit of background about the letter. I don't want to spend too much more time on the background, except that you have some idea of when it was written, okay? And we said again, probably between 56 and 58, probably from Corinth, before he went to Jerusalem, was eventually arrested and sent to Rome anyway, under lock and key rather than freely. Okay? All right. With that in mind, I know that a lot of you don't care a lot for the background piece, and so I'm limiting that tonight. We may do some other background piece later. But let's go ahead and get into the actual text. So go to page 2 of your notes. Would someone like to read tonight the first 17 verses? Okay.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.
Okay. Now, there's a lot in this introductory thing, and I want to try to go through as quickly as I can. Of course, you can put quickly in quotes, you know me. But I'd like to try to move through it as fast as I can, because I want to try to get on to the second part of chapter 1 tonight as well. First of all, I gave you a little outline there on the letter P. I want you to notice, first of all, the person. It says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, if you notice, in the ancient world, when you began a letter, you know, we sign our letters at the end, right? They actually put their name at the beginning. So, Paul, all right. Now, notice he calls himself a servant. The actual Greek word is doulos, which means really it's better translated slave, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, notice this. It says here that Paul is called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, a little bit about this notion about called. I want to say this, that beware of self-appointed preachers and teachers. You know, in the early church, there was a very careful handing on of authority. And there was a very careful enunciation of where one got authority to preach and teach. Every now and then, Paul is kind of presented as kind of this self-starter who kind of just started going out and preaching and doing his own thing. And that is not true. If you want to really read the story of Paul's conversion and his later life, you need to just go to Galatians chapter 2. If you'd like to just flip your Bibles there to Galatians 2, it might be helpful as a reference. But Paul, as you know, was, let's see. He starts out here in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. I did not receive it from the human being, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation. Now, if you were to end there, you'd say, aha, Paul got an infused knowledge, and Paul's all on his own. But then he goes on to very carefully state that he discerned this gospel with the church and received his authority to preach it from the church. He goes on to say, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I progressed in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my race, since I was even more of a zealot for my ancestral tradition. But when God, who called me from my mother's womb had set me apart and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim to the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went into the desert, into Arabia, and then returned to Damascus. Notice, and it says here in the next line that he went into the desert for 3 years to ponder what had happened to him. Paul didn't just get up, get baptized, and start preaching. I think a lot of us lose track of Paul's life because we don't really review it carefully. But the first thing that happened after his road, remember how he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord struck him down, some say off of his horse. The scripture doesn't say he was on a horse, but it simply says that he was struck down. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir, that I may know? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he had Ananias, the Lord Jesus, that is, had Ananias come to Paul and to lay hands on him because Paul was blinded by the experience, okay? Notice, though, after that conversion experience, and by the way, after that moment, Paul got up and was baptized, all right? Now, so he's baptized. Now, okay, now Paul goes out and starts preaching. No, not quite. For 3 years, he goes into the desert. My guess is that he was probably conferring with some other disciples of the Lord, some other Christians, and probably getting some advice and encouragement, trying to just simply reflect on what had happened to him. I mean, his whole world had been turned upside down, right? I mean, the certainty of his Jewish faith, everything was kind of turned upside down. So Paul's in the desert for 3 years pondering and discerning what's taken place. And then it says, after that he returned to Damascus. And after 3 years in Damascus, he went to confer with Cephas, which is another name for Peter, all right, and remained with him for 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles, only James, the brother of the Lord, that I am and I'm telling you the truth as to what I write to you. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown personally to the churches of Judea in that are in Christ. They only kept hearing that the one who was persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, so they glorified God because of me. Then, look at this now, after 14 years, he was probably, he'd gone to Antioch and so on, and for 14 years stayed there in the church of Antioch, and was ministering among them, perhaps preaching and teaching, but Barnabas had befriended him. Now Barnabas was also, one of the apostles, had befriended him, and had begun to teach him, and it was probably with Barnabas that Paul began a kind of a teaching ministry in the local church, right there in Antioch. Now, for how long? That's 15 years, all right, or 14 years. And he says, at that time, then, I went back up to, or back down to Jerusalem. Up means because they had to go uphill to get there, all right, but it's south. And Jerusalem is south of Antioch. And he went with Barnabas, and Titus went along with them. And he presented to the apostles the teaching, or the gospel, that I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those of repute, namely to the apostles in Jerusalem, so that I might not be running or have run in vain. So you see, Paul is under the authority of the church, right? He received this revelation from Jesus Christ, but he discerned it with the church, see? He accepted baptism. For 3 years he went into the desert. For another 14 years he went to Antioch and was ministering there and probably being ministered to. He was a member of the local church community. Maybe like someone here. Maybe he became a catechist. Maybe he began by just teaching. It seems as though he began, though, a ministry among the Gentiles, even there, that he was beginning to reach out to the Gentiles and teach them about the Lord as well. And then, after those 14 years, he said, I think he was feeling the call to a wider ministry, and it says that he went to Jerusalem to confer with those of good repute, namely Peter and the other apostles, and to present his teaching so that what he was saying wouldn't be pointless or in vain. In other words, he wanted to confirm this teaching. And then it goes on to say here in verse 3, moreover, not even to us, I kind of missed my place. Not even Titus, who was with me, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but only because of the false brothers secretly brought in and slipped away. Well, I want to skip down here a little bit. But anyway, the bottom line is, after that, go down to verse 7. On the contrary, the apostles, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised, for the one who worked in Peter for an apostle and among the circumcised worked also in me for the Gentiles, when they recognized the grace bestowed upon me, James and Cephas, namely Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas their right hands in partnership that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Then he goes on to say that he went back up to Antioch. Verse 11 there. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I'm sorry, that's later on. But let me just say to you elsewhere in the tradition, Paul went back to Antioch, and it says that the elders there, the priests in other words, laid hands on him. There was a kind of an ordination rite that the overseers and the elders there laid hands on him and then sent them forth. Now that laying on of hands is what we call an ordination rite. Okay? Now, do you see what I'm trying to show you? When Paul says he was called, it doesn't just mean he says, I felt the call. You know how some people just say that today? I just felt the call, and I started going out and doing that. And again, I just say, just be careful, all right? Because again, not everyone is trained. Not everyone is chosen, called, ordained, even though they say they are. In our Catholic tradition, we carefully regard this in the rite of ordination. Now, I felt called to be a priest at one point, but guess what? I didn't just start stepping at an altar and start saying Mass. Are you praying with me? The church said, well, let's see if you're called to be a priest. And they sent me off for 5 years of study at the seminary, right? And I discerned, and they discerned. And by the way, the first year I almost didn't make it. They were just about ready to ask me to leave. But I made it, you can see. But after 5 years of postgraduate study, for most men who discern the vocation of the priesthood younger, they have to go almost 10 years. They have to go to college and then 4 to 5 years of postgraduate study before they're ordained a priest, and even longer before they're made a pastor. So you might call associate pastor being the internship, you know. So now the Protestant churches, many of them also have what you might call ordination rites, and they have training and so on. What I'm telling you to just be careful of is not everybody that you turn the TV on and says he's a minister or says he's called is necessarily called. Says who? You know, to whom does that man or woman answer? See, who's their bishop? Who's their overseer? Where did they? Where they say they have authority to preach the gospel? Who gave it to them? Where did that come from? So, you see, what I'm trying to show you here is that Paul says he was called to be an apostle. All right? Now, yes, God called him, but for all those years, he discerned that call. See? He didn't just snap his fingers and say, I felt the call, so I started going out and preaching. I started calling myself an apostle. No, that's not the way it works. See? So, let's just try to round all the numbers off. It was about almost 18 years of study, discernment, prayer, before anyone laid hands on Paul. Alright? Before anyone sent him out with any official missionary duty. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't being a catechist. I'm not saying he wasn't working there in the church at Antioch. I'm not saying that he wasn't in some way involved in the church life. I'm just saying he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't an official missionary of the church until they laid hands on him. Now, it says he's called to be an apostle. This word apostle, in the scripture, tended to be used only of the first band. Certainly the 12 apostles. We're all clear on that, right? They were called apostles. Now, you find that Paul and Barnabas and, say, Apollos and a few of the really early group in the scripture are also, for a time, referred to as apostles. But this term apostle seems to have dropped out of use pretty quickly, even during the time of the New Testament, because after that, the word bishop takes its place, episkopos in Greek. And this word apostle tends to fall into disuse pretty quickly, probably out of respect for the first band of apostles, you know, that as they began to die and so on, there was something unique about that first band. And so the title apostle was replaced with bishop. But it's the same office, okay? Now, therefore, Paul is called to be a bishop, or if you will, here, properly, he announces himself as an apostle. And it says he was set apart for the gospel of God, all right? So, a little bit about the person, Paul. I just wanted you to kind of get some sense of his background. Are you clear? Do you sometimes have that sense that Paul had this conversion experience and immediately he's going out and preaching and teaching?
Yes.
See, but you notice now, if you do a little bit of study, it's not quite that simple, is it? All right. So, and that's important because the grace of God works in us, and we have important moments like Paul had. But most of us, it's a long, slow, steady process, isn't it? See? And it ought to be. Paul needed to have his faith matured and discerned and corrected where necessary, so that he preached correct doctrine, so that he preached Jesus Christ and not another Christ. And he says, unfortunately, Paul railed against them, even in this letter. There are many false preachers running around saying they're announcing Jesus, but they have no authority, and you should not listen to them. They are false apostles. He refers to them as Judaizers and other terminology. But again, there were people running around at Paul's time who did not have authority to preach, who were preaching things that were contrary to the received faith, the kerygma, as it was referred to. And Paul rails against them. And this is one of the reasons why he tells the story of his conversion, so that people can see that he has, if you will, the mark that his preaching is approved of, the mark of approval, all right, from the church. Okay? So, now, a little bit about verses 2 to 3 there. It talks about his prophecy. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This gospel, this good news, you see, this is what he's announcing, this good news, this gospel, concerning Jesus Christ, his son. All right, so he's just trying to be very clear here. Now, let's move on. The power of this gospel, and designated Jesus was Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, all that could just sound like holy card sayings. Can someone say Jesus is Lord? Hallelujah. You know, you can just sort of throw out the slogan. Is that what Paul's doing here? Can someone say that he rose from the dead in the spirit of holiness? And someone can shout amen. He's the Son of God in power. Someone say amen. You see, and we can get, just throw out the slogans and expect the amens to come. Is that what Paul's just doing here? Is he just throwing out some lines for us so we can kind of get excited? You see, notice, what I want to suggest to you is that Paul couldn't look these sayings up. He had to write them. Now, what I mean by that is that sometimes we just throw sayings around. Holy card sayings sermon sayings, things that, you know, that sound good and so on. And sometimes we don't even know what they mean, or even if we know what they mean, we don't really mean them. Now, notice, Paul couldn't do that. He had to write it. Now, why am I trying to say this to you? Because, you see, when Paul says this, I'm writing to you about the gospel of the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and notice this, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not just talking slogans, he is talking from experience. Jesus is Son of God in power. Paul, how do you know that? How do you know that so that you can write that? Now, I know that Paul was probably taught these things, but Paul is appealing to their experience, and he is writing from experience that Jesus is the Son of God in power, that he rose from the dead. Now, brothers and sisters, some of us can go out there and shout on the streets, if we had the courage to do it, Jesus is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. But someone will say to you, how do I know it's true? Well, it's in the Bible. Okay, and that's good. But brothers and sisters, there comes a time when you've got to be able to know what you're talking about. You can't just recite formulas and slogans. How do you know he's risen from the dead? See, when does it leap off the page and become experience for you? And no longer you just know about this, but you know it. You see the difference? In other words, when does it come off the pages of a book, precious though it is, and really come so alive in your heart, not just that you know it because it's in the Bible, but you know it because it's true, because you've experienced it. Remember, know in the Bible never means just intellectual knowing. It means deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. Okay? Now, well, I'm asking you a question. How do you know that Jesus is risen from the dead? Personally. Or is it just a slogan? It's true because my pastor said so. That's why it's true. It's true because my grandmother, and she knew everything. My grandmother said so. Now, that's a good start. Faith comes by hearing. But how do you know that he's risen from the dead? Brothers and sisters, you ought to have a quick answer to this. Huh? What's that?
I'm alive.
You're alive, okay. So, but how does that mean he's alive? You're moving along, this is getting good. We're making some progress here. We're starting from experience. I'm alive, so he must be alive. But
those things come in your life that seems to be beyond your ability to get past.
Mm-hmm.
You can pray and you can feel the change in your life.
Okay, so when you pray, you're heard. Now the wall can't hear you and change your life. But you can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can change things for you for the better. So, part of the evidence is, when I pray, I'm heard. It does not pertain to a corpse to hear and answer prayers. Okay?
My personal experience with Jesus Christ, from a little boy coming to the Catholic Church, wanted to go to the Baptist Church, wanted to be a part of, and my age now, 51 years old. I've had many counselors and personal relationships that God, I know, has brought me through. All of my experience, I know, through prayer, as she said, and a personal experience of going through that trial and tribulation. And when a person asks me about my Catholic faith and what do I know about Christ, and how do I know that it's real, especially with those adversaries that I have, those demons who come and challenge me.
So what do you say?
I can only give them my personal experience of what God has done for me.
All right.
Physically. That's what I know with God.
So he's healing you. And it doesn't pertain to a corpse to heal you, does it?
Yes, but my defiance against the written word. This is where my
well, let's not go there. Let's not go there. Let's not talk about your defiance. This is about what Jesus Christ is doing in your life.
See, that's what I was talking about when I said I'm alive, because like he was saying, personal experiences.
I should be dead.
And you said that one of the things, yeah, because if I got what I deserved,
mm-hmm.
right here, mm-hmm. you know, but grace. Mm-hmm. But you said something very important when we first started about having the spirit. You know, that I flesh can't change.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how I understand that, and yeah. I pray to that spirit.
All right. And there's the other evidence.
Yeah.
He's changing my life.
Exactly.
And I am free of sins I never thought I could be free of. And I have virtues I never thought I could have. And I know it's not Charles Pope. It's not his flesh. It is only Jesus Christ ministering to me. There is no other explanation. See, he is alive, and he's ministering to me, and he's changing my life. Now, you see, that's where it leaps off the page, or out of the category of slogan, and it becomes something that's very real. And unfortunately, though, most Christians are satisfied to live at the level of inference. It must be so because someone else said so. But you have to know what you're talking about. You have to go from inference to experience. Not just it's true because my pastor said so, or even, precious though it is, I read it on the pages of the Bible can explain what's happening to you. But you know what's happening to you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, you're heard. When you're beginning to experience that he's changing your life, when there are trials and difficulties that you pray about, you come through them and you're stronger, and likewise, he's changing your life. Now, that's where you see testimony has to come in. And we Catholics are terrible about testimony. We're just not used to giving it. You're just not. You ought to know your testimony. You ought to try it out on some loved ones. We're safe first, but I got a testimony to give. I was at A, and now I'm at B. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. A change has come over me, and I can only explain it because the Lord is changing my life. See, you can say Jesus is risen from the dead, he's offering you new life, and can save you from your sins and from all the things that are holding you in bondage right now. And someone says, well, that's good news. How do I know it's true? And you've got to be able to say, look at me. Mm-hmm. And not be a joke when you say it. What do you mean, look at you? You're the worst mess than I am. So again, you see, what I'm saying is, you've got to give your life to Jesus Christ. Your own life has got to be kind of like a science lab, where you're just experiencing. What do you do in a science lab? You take some elements or whatever, and you observe the results. Well, take some prayer, take Jesus, and try him, and just watch, like you were in a science lab, the results in your life. See? Try the Lord, and let him change your life. And now you have a testimony. And, Loretta, as you were saying, it's not just the positive developments, but even the struggles we've been through, and we've been delivered. Because you know, church, there's a test in every testimony. And so, again, we've got to begin, you've got to learn, we've got to learn to tell our story. And I don't mean you have to tell all the deep, dark secrets of everything you were doing that, you know, look, I mean, that's not always appropriate, is it, right? Alright? But again, at a fundamental level, to be able to say, I was at A, okay, with all of its problems, struggles, and so on, and now I'm at B. And give the details that are appropriate for the person or persons or group you're talking to. I don't think that, you know, as a general rule, you ought to get involved with lots of details about sexual issues and so on. I'm just going to say, it's okay to talk in a very generic sense. I used to be much less chaste, and now I'm chaste, and, you know, and so on. But again, you be careful, but be, just have your testimony. And get the vocabulary and develop it. Because Paul is appealing to their experience. I'm writing to you about Jesus, who is risen from the dead, Son of God, and he has power in the Spirit. See? And he's talking to them about their experience, not just giving them slogans. Okay? And that's the vision. Now notice some of his prerogatives, verse 4. That's verse 5a. Through whom, this Jesus, through whom we, namely Paul, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Alright, so again, first of all, Paul received grace. Hallelujah. Anyone not receive grace? Well, I think, Billy, you were just saying, if it wasn't for grace, I'd be dead right now, right? Every now and then, I don't know about you, but I've gotten increasingly impatient with arguments like this. God isn't fair.
Right.
Hallelujah, he's not fair. Praise the Lord, he's not fair. If he were fair, we'd all be in hell.
Right.
Come on now. I mean, I don't mean to be ugly about it, but we've all given God the middle finger.
Yes.
Every time we sin, we basically said, look, Satan's got a better plan going on. You take a number. Now, that is a very serious thing to do to God. And all of us, if God were fair, we'd all be in hell. But thanks be to God for those twins called grace and mercy. And Paul says, it's on account of his grace. First of all, I've received grace. Understood here, grace and mercy. And also, this mission of apostleship. All right? So, Paul's prerogatives, first of all, are he's been forgiven. He's been graced. Secondly, he's received this apostleship. Now notice, and this is a very important thing. What is the purpose of the letter to the Romans? Are you ready for it? It's right here. It's right here in black and white. Why did Paul write this letter? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is why Paul received the grace of apostleship and why he is writing to them. What? To bring about the obedience of faith. Now, oh, brothers and sisters, this is an important phrase to talk about for a minute, because there's a lot of struggles in Protestant and Catholic circles about this faith and works problem, right? Do you see how Paul brings both of those together in this phrase, the obedience of faith? Now, brothers and sisters, let me just tell you something. Just because you can separate something in your mind doesn't mean you can separate it in reality. Let me explain. Take a loaf of bread. I can tell you there's yeast in that bread. And there's dough in that bread. Now here, take a knife and go separate them. Can you do it?
No.
Well, wait a minute. My mind said they're separate. They're different. But in reality, they're so intertwined as to be almost one, right? Take a candle flame. I can tell you, in my mind, there's a distinction between the light of that flame and the heat of that flame. Now take a knife and separate them. Can you? The light and the heat can be distinguished in our mind, but in reality, they are so together as to be one thing. Are you praying with me on this?
Yes.
Paul says, I am working among the Gentiles, and I'm writing to you to bring about the obedience of faith. Some people say, I have faith. Some say, I have works.
Faith without works.
All right, faith without works is dead, but brothers and sisters, you can't just separate it like that.
Mm-hmm.
They're always together. Now, again, faith is a fruit-bearing tree. Now, if I go to a tree, and I tell you, this is an orange tree, and you look up in that tree and you see acorns, just saying it's an orange tree isn't going to make it an orange tree, is it? It's about the fruit hanging in the branches that makes it an orange tree. Guess what? I got news for you. This is an oak tree. It's got acorns. It's not an orange tree. You'll know it by its fruits. Now, faith always bears the fruit of works. Now, works do not save us. It is grace working through faith that we are saved. But that faith, if it's real faith, not lip service, not saying I have faith, but real faith will always bear the fruit of obedience to God. All right? It is never, you cannot separate the two. And unfortunately, we've gotten into this stupid debate for over 500 years now with each other over something that you really can't even separate. It's this or it's this. First of all, let's all say, I am not saved by works. Are we clear on that? All right. But if you are saved, you will have works. Because works, faith is about. Let me read to you now from Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to flip your Bibles, just to show you how faith and works, how works are related to faith. So this is a pretty good summary of our problem and the solution. I'm going to just start at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. All right, it goes like this. You, he's talking about us now. Are we clear on that? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Hello? You, he's talking about us now. You were dead in your transgressions and in your sins, in which you once lived following the age of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the disobedient. All right, Satan and all of his demons. All of us once lived among them in the desires of our flesh, following the wishes of the flesh and the impulses, and we were by nature children of wrath. He's talking about us, like the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice it says by grace, not by faith, but it says by grace. Now, faith is a grace. We'll see that in a minute. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one may boast. So are we clear we're not saved by works?
Yes.
But read on. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should live in them. So guess what? Your good works are not your gift to God. They're God's gift to you.
Yes.
Hallelujah. If you keep the commandments, you're going to say, God, aren't you pleased with me? Look what I've done. Aren't you pleased? Look at this wonderful gift I'm giving you. God says, you fool. That's my gift to you. If you keep the commandments, that is not what will save you. It is a sign that you are being saved. See? It is God's work. It is the fruit of saving faith that we keep the commandments. It is not the cause of saving faith. It is the fruit of saving faith. See? And notice again, God prepared these good works in advance for us, that we might walk in them. Whether the good works are keeping the commandments, or founding a hospital for the poor, or feeding the hungry, whatever it might be, those good works are not your gift to God. You cannot put God in your debt. God does not owe you. Look what I did, God, you owe me. No, you can't do that. Because we were dead. And God, through grace and mercy, spared us and gave us the grace to walk in faith, first of all, and also in the good works that He prepared in advance that we should walk in them. All right? Any good work you have ever done is God's gift to you. It is not your gift to God. All right? There was a saying that went on some years ago, and because I'd been schooled in the theology of grace, drove me crazy, but it was very common. What you are is God's gift to you. What you make of yourself is your gift to God. I hate slogans. Let me rephrase it now correctly. What you are is God's gift to you. What you do with your life is also God's gift to you. Alright? It's all gift. It's all grace. There's only one thing I can claim credit for, that I did it all by myself. I did not need God's help one bit. My sin. That's it. Alright? But again, you see now, Paul is trying to teach us here of the immensity of God's love and immensity of God's grace. So going back to the letter to the Romans, if I could for a minute, he says here he wants to bring about the obedience of faith. Therefore, true faith, if it is God's work, is to keep the commandments, is to have good works. But again, not as something that saves us, but as something which points to and flows from our saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? See the vision? See how different this is? It's not work to get saved. It's, if you will, be in a right relationship with God, and all the good works and every good thing that you do flows from that relationship, that right relationship with God. Okay? Alright, so, but you see the link. Faith without obedience isn't faith. You just can't. It's like saying water without hydrogen and oxygen. It's not water anymore. It's something else, but it's not water. Faith without obedience isn't faith. How can you say, I believe, and then not obey? Let me give you this illustration. All right, Mary Mac, I'm going to go to your house and visit you, and you give me instructions. Now, Mary Mac, I believe in what you tell me. You told me that I should go down East Capitol and take a right. Mary Mac, I really believe that you know how to get to your house. I believe with all my heart. I believe that you have given me the right instructions and that you know what you're talking about. Because you're a smart woman and you get home every day. Now, I'm in my car. And instead of taking a right, I say, you know, I think I'm going to take a left. Just because. Do I really believe in you? Do I really believe that you gave me the right instruction? Do I really believe you're all that smart? That's garbage. It doesn't mean anything anymore, does it? Because, again, to fail to obey when I say I believe God and then not to obey Him, it's just complete contradiction. It isn't faith at all. So Paul is linking obedience and faith integrally. Again, we can separate them out in our mind. But just because you can separate something out in your mind doesn't mean you can separate it in reality. So again, I can distinguish between the heat of a flame and the light of the flame, but they're always together in reality. Amen?
Amen.
So it is with faith and obedience. So it is with faith and works. They are always, always, always together. Okay?
How can I try to perfection it? What a headache you give me when you have all these things that coincide with the human aspect of a man, people, or whatever, you know, and he's trying to perfection. The do's and don'ts all take long. You know?
Well, don't strive for perfection. Receive it.
Okay?
God will make you perfect. By the way, that's one of the reasons I'm a big believer in purgatory, because if I die today, I'm not aware of serious grave sin, but that doesn't mean I'm perfect.
Right.
And I'll just tell you this much, God will have to do it, because you're not going to, man, you, the harder you try to be perfect, the more you mess up and the more prideful you become. And that's a big sin, to be prideful.
I understand all that.
All right. But again, yes, only God can bring about the keeping of the commandments in us, in the full sense of that term. You can try hard, really try hard, and not lie for 20 minutes, maybe max. But I don't mean you personally, but we can make some progress just using stirring ourselves up morally in our flesh power. But listen, brothers and sisters, the lack of results is pretty discouraging if you're just trying out of our flesh, amen? It's pretty discouraging. But when we yield to God and to this right relationship that faith puts us into with the Lord, then our lives really begin to change. And I'm a witness. You know, I've been serious about my faith now for only the last 25 years of my life. For the first 20-some years of my life, my 22 years of my life, I wasn't serious. You know? I mean, just I wasn't serious. I didn't have a spiritual bone in my body. I went to church to meet girls. And there's nothing evil about that, but I'm just saying that I didn't go to church to praise God. I had no interest. God? No, God. What's God got to do with anything? And then I began to get serious, and for the last 25 years, I'm telling you, I've seen major changes in my life. Okay? I'm not perfect. I am far from perfect. But I want you to know, there are many sins I used to commit that I don't commit anymore. There are many stupid ways of thinking that I used to have that I don't have anymore. And I'm just saying, God, I thank you and I praise you because I didn't do it. I know I didn't do it. I know that I didn't do it because only God could have done it. There are things that used to get me angry and upset that don't anymore. There are people I didn't used to like that now I love. I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's a miracle.
Amen.
It is not from any work of flesh. So Paul is saying that the obedience of faith, but remember, I'm obeying the commandments, not out of flesh power, but just as something I've received. See? As a result of this right relationship with God. And look, how many of you have ever had a relationship with a human being that just changed your life? For better or for worse, or I mean, for, you know, hopefully, let's use a positive example.
Yeah.
We've all hopefully met people who have really changed our life for the better.
Yeah.
Well, how can you meet Jesus Christ and really be in a right relationship with Him and not be radically changed? And yet, do you know how many Christians have almost no expectations of their relationship with God? They go to church, they pray, but they don't expect any changes. This is the same old mess they've always been in. They have no expectation of major reform. They just think, well, I'm just sort of mediocre, and I've always been mediocre. I guess that's just normal, because everyone's pretty much mediocre, and I guess I'll just accept that. Whoa! I mean, how can you really be in an authentic relationship with the living God and not be radically changed? It may not happen instantly, but I'm telling you, low expectations is a serious problem among Christians today. You know? People meet a movie star and they won't wash their hand for days.
Right.
I mean, and God is calling them to pray and they're like, yeah, right, whatever. And so, anyway. All right, well, let me move on. I mean, I'm not going to make it to part two tonight. I can see that. But it's good. We're all right here, huh? All right. Now, he goes on here to talk about, again, his purpose, and then some prayers and praises in verses 7 through 11. 7 through 12, I should say. I'm asking God. Now, notice again, it says here, verse 7. I got to find it first. To God's beloved in Rome, we're called to be saints. Look out. You just mentioned that, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting in the ancient world, grace to you and peace. But now, of course, notice the Christian addition, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right?
Wait a minute, back up again. I heard you, but tell me that again about this greeting.
Well, it was a common thing. You know, like you say today to someone, God bless you, or you might say, Gesundheit, or, you know, I mean, we have different ways of greeting each other, but it was very common at the beginning of a letter. You know, we say today, Dear Jackie, that's how we start our letter. But in the ancient world, usually they would say something like grace and peace. Now, that's true of even pagans. All right.
That's what I thought you meant.
Yeah, but the idea here of grace and peace in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's uniquely Christian, okay?
But they used that phrase now.
Yeah, it was a common expression.
Referring to the grace river.
Right, no, they didn't mean it like our theological grace.
Okay.
It was just basically good fortune or
right.
Some good blessings, you know, be yours, and so on.
Thank
all right. let's see, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So again, he's thanking them not because they're rich or they live in the biggest city in the world or the most powerful city or their city's the prettiest or they have the best football team. What's he thanking? What's he saying that's redounding to their praise? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. See, what makes you great? What makes me great? Oh, I'm the smartest one, or I'm the richest one, or I'm the best looking one, or all this stuff that doesn't matter. What makes you great? What makes you great is if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes you great is if you know God the Father. If you know the Holy Spirit's power in your life. That's what makes a person great. That's why we were made. God made me to know Him, love Him, and serve Him in this life, and be happy with Him forever. So what makes you great? Nothing that the world says. I'm a Redskin fan. That makes me great. Or I'm the valedictorian. Or I'm the, you know, whatever. I mean, all the stuff that we say makes us great. Who won the Super Bowl in 1972? It doesn't. That's a good answer. It doesn't matter. Who won the gold medal for the mile in 1970 Olympics? What makes you great is if you know the Lord. All right. Don't let anyone rob you of your inheritance by telling you that the only way you're great is if you do something that'll pass away anyway. Okay. Now, I'm not saying don't strive for excellence in these other areas. You know, go ahead, be smart, be the valedictorian. You know, make a lot of money so you can help the poor. I mean, but you see, the idea is that's not. Paul praises them. Look, he was writing to the most powerful city in the world, Rome. He doesn't praise them because of their beautiful monuments or their power or their military might or any of that. He said, "I'm praising you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. you know, that's a real blessing to be able to pray like that, isn't it? And how many of us say that we're going to pray for someone? And it's almost just a slogan. I'll pray for you. And I think a lot of us do. But a lot of us also have to be honest and say we don't ever quite get around to it. We forget. Our minds are weak. But Paul says, as God is my witness, I mention you always in my prayers. Now that's a pretty powerful thing. As God is my witness, I mention you isn't that a blessing to be able to have that kind of a mind that's able to keep before you the intentions that you promised? And to really pray. I mean, to really pray for God's people. I mean, I bet you there's some folks in this room who really have a praying spirit. That's a blessing you receive because you really know how to pray for God's people. See? But again, to some of the rest of us, when was the last time you really prayed for God's people? I mean, really poured out your heart and prayed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is the attitude that comes to mind. Who are those who mourn? Those who, you know, their Porsche got cracked up in a car accident, or they lost their job, or the Redskins lost. No, those who mourn are those who see the awful state of God's people, who see the suffering of people, who see the sorrow that people don't know why they were made, or they don't know God, or maybe they know God, but they've lost their home in a hurricane, or someone they know is just grieving right now, the loss of someone, and they mourn, they grieve, they pray, see, to have this deep, deep capacity to really be connected to God's people and to really pray for them. As God is my witness, says Paul, I pray for you every day, always, in my prayers. A remarkable gift. Don't pass over words like these. And again, I say it again. There are some people who just have this capacity to really have a praying spirit. And then there's the rest who struggle with this. But don't fail to ask the gift from God. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift and strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So again, notice there's a beautiful thing there that Paul says. I'm not just coming to bless you. I'm coming to be blessed by you. You know how what's the old expression, you know, someone knocks on the door of some poor person and we're from the government and we're here to help you. You know, the kind of condescension of that. One of the struggles I had out in southeast, far southeast there, St. Thomas More, was that sometimes people pitied us. They'd come out to our neighborhood. Well, we're going among the poor. We're going to go out to among the poor. We're going to help the poor. Not thinking that we brought anything to the table at all. They were just kind of coming to kind of feel better about themselves because they helped us. See? And one of the things we learned in the Washington Interfaith Network is to have respect for ourselves. See? That we are going to be part of the solution, and we want you to listen to us. See, kind of the, you know, roll down in your Beamer, roll down the window, and say, "How can I help you today?" No, get out of the car and come talk with me. See, right now one of the struggles they're having over there at my parish at St. Thomas More, where I was. The Victory Youth Center is open, but the people who are running the Victory Youth Centers aren't really getting a lot of input from the neighborhood about how it can really best serve the kids there. And so they're putting on a lot of stuff in there that isn't really well attended and so on. And again, it's this kind of, we're from the government and we're here to help you. No, it's not the government in this case, it's a private entity. But again, the idea here is that to really say, I come among you, not just that I will bless you, but I'm coming to be blessed by you.
Right.
See? You have gifts for me. I have gifts for you. And so, together, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul, certainly as an apostle, has great things to offer them, but he needs also many of the things that they offer him. So, it's a beautiful reminder that not only should we have self-respect, but we should also have respect for others, the gifts that others bring, even if they're not obviously gifted. You know, sometimes the poor aren't obviously gifted, and yet there are wonderful things that we learn, you know, among those who are poor. My brother and sister-in-law had a scare. They just had their fifth child, and somewhere in the middle of the pregnancy, they had tested positive for Down syndrome, you know, and they didn't know for about 2 to 3 weeks, really, whether or not this would in fact be the case. But I remember talking to them at some length and saying, you know, no matter what, you're going to be blessed. Because this child is a perfect child made by God just for you and brings gifts to you, no matter what ends up being the case. Her name, Eleanor Nancy, she didn't end up having Down syndrome. But the point is simply this, that even where it doesn't seem there is giftedness and there is blessing, there is. All right? Sometimes God's gifts come in strange packages, and we just have to learn to accept. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm not trying to come among you as though I just bring all the gifts. I want you to know that I want to reap a harvest among you, but I'm also coming to be blessed by you. Now, verse 13, I want you to know, brethren, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, he goes on to say here some of his prospects. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, again, later on at the very end of the letter, he says, chapter 15, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Okay, so again, Paul is talking here about the so-called barbarians who live in Western Europe. Barbarian tribes, you know. And again, we tend to think of it as a term of condescension. And I won't tell you that the Greeks and Romans didn't look down their nose at the barbarians. I'm not saying Paul did. But the main word barbarian simply means, again, that those who spoke barbar, okay? So those strange languages that nobody could figure out. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, here's the final thing I want to conclude on with you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Not a book, per se, because remember, it wasn't even in book form yet. What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation of the good news among God's people. The good news. I am not ashamed of this good news, this saving news. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. This good news can utterly, because of the power of God, change your life. All right? This is not just information. This is transformation. This is the Word of God. I don't know if some of you know that Pope Benedict wrote a rather long book called Jesus of Nazareth. And in that book, he said the Word of God doesn't just inform, it performs. All right? I said, Benedict! I think you've been among the African American community. This sounds like an African American preacher all of a sudden. Benedict, you're having some church with us here. The Word of God doesn't just inform, it performs. And I would add, it transforms. Okay? And so, again, there is a vision here that this gospel is not just information about some guy got nailed to a tree and, strangely enough, he rose from the dead 3 days later and he was seen alive and, wow, what else is on the news tonight? See what I'm saying? It's not just information. The gospel is a transformative message that if you receive it with faith will utterly change your life. Okay, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some people say, oh, silly fables. See, he's not ashamed. Some people say, oh, come on, Paul, please. Fairy tales? Come on, Paul. You don't really believe these silly fables that go on. Myths. That a guy was nailed to a cross and 3 days later stood out of the tomb. Paul, please, oh, Paul, come on. Silliness. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who has faith. Jew first, then Greek. Now, what does he say, Jew first and then Greek? Again, the salvation began, as Jesus himself said to the woman of Samaria, salvation is from the Jews. Okay, that is to say, it was among the Jewish people that the Messiah had his origins and so on. Now, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. For faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. In other words, the just man shall live by faith, is the passage he's quoting. So, we need to wrap it up here, but let me just say that the righteousness of God, what is the righteousness? Or, some translations say the justice of God. Now, our notion of justice is, you did it, you get it. You know, we think, pardon me, Loretta, who works in the court system, but you got to go before the judge if you did it. That's justice, right? You got to go see the judge. Here come the judge, right? So, wait, everyone stand. You know, we all understand when the judge walks. That's our, when we hear the word justice, we think like that, don't we?
Right.
You did it, you get it. And sometimes in a positive sense, we think, well, you did it, you get it. In other words, you did a good thing, you get a reward. But that is not the biblical notion of God's justice. Listen carefully. This is very important to get right. God's justice is His fidelity to His promises. What is the justice of God? Not you did it, you get it. The justice of God is His fidelity to His promises. For I have said it, and I will do it, says the Lord. That is God's justice. All right? We often couch God's justice over here against His mercy. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. God is not to be divided up like that. God, for, the Scriptures themselves says, for with God, justice and mercy are alike. Okay? You can't do that. God's justice is His fidelity to His promises. So this is what Paul means here. This translation uses the word righteousness, which is another translation of this Greek word dikaiosune. For in it the righteousness or the justice of God is revealed through faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, how is God's righteousness revealed through faith? In our own righteousness. You see what he's saying there? How is God's justice revealed? He says, the one who is through faith is righteous shall live. Now, there's two, therefore, evidences of God's justice. God promises us that we would be perfect if the Heavenly Father is perfect, that He would wipe every tear from our eyes, that He would give us in Jeremiah 31 and 31, He said, I will take out of you your heart of stone, and give you a new heart of flesh with which to love, and make you and cause you to walk in my statutes, says the Lord. So God made a promise, didn't He? That one day we would share in His righteousness, that we would actually keep the commandments. Now, the first thing, therefore, is that the way we know that God's justice is revealed through the gospel in His righteousness is that He made a promise. And as I've already said to you, I hope I'm not the only one who has a testimony, that more and more I'm keeping the commandments. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Now that's a big change. From my rebellious state, as say a typical teenager, to what I am now. See, a lot has changed. So the first thing is that God's righteousness is revealed in the righteousness that I'm experiencing in my own life. And the second way that God's justice is revealed is the Lord says, I will call you out of your tombs, O my people. And He says, the just man, through faith, shall live. I'm just giving you that more traditional translation. For it is written, the just man, by faith, shall live. Now, live doesn't just mean have a pulse. Okay? Are we clear on that? Live means to be alive. Fully alive. I told you this before, and this is a good note to conclude on, because I'm running late, but brothers and sisters, I'm 47. And in many ways, I don't have the same amount of energy I did when I was younger. My physical body is, well, it's not less than it was, it's more than it was. But I mean, you know, my physical strength is less, my mind isn't as sharp, and, you know, I'm not that old yet, but I mean, you know what I'm saying, I'm not 20 anymore, all right? Now, but I am more alive today than I ever was at 20. Because as St. Paul puts it, our outer self is wasting away, namely our body, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, in other words, we're becoming more alive spiritually if we're in a right relationship with God. So how is God's righteousness revealed in you? By the righteousness you experience because you're in a right relationship with God. That your life is changing. That as He said in Jeremiah 31, I'm taking from you your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh with which to love. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my decrees and my ordinances, says the Lord. I have said it and I will do it. So that's God's promise. And it's being fulfilled in us if we're faithful to God. And secondly, it's being fulfilled because the just man lives by faith. That is to say, he becomes more alive than ever before. His body may be falling apart. Teeth are falling out. Hair is disappearing. Whatever. But spiritually, more alive than ever. the just man by faith shall live. By faith shall live. See? And so, again, these are, there's a lot here, as I say, in this opening thing. Now, what we're going to, just to set us up for next week, in order to really break open the good news for us, Paul has to give us some bad news. He steps back for a minute and he takes a look at humanity that is lost without this good news. I mean, the disaster with a capital D, that is the human family story. You want to talk about a messed up family tree? You want to talk about some nuts falling out of the family tree? Just look at the human story. And so Paul takes a step back and says, brothers and sisters, don't you know how much we need this promise of God? How much we need this righteousness? For you to shout, hallelujah, I've got it, means you've got to first of all know just how awful, how depraved, how debased, how confused, how messed up we are without God. Yes. And without the grace and the mercy of God. And that's what he's going to do in the second half of chapter 1. So fasten your seatbelts for next week. Because I'm telling you, the description in Romans chapter 1 is pretty awful and pretty astonishing. And if you want to read ahead, you can certainly do it. But the point is that it is a vivid description of humanity as lost without the gospel. Confused, debased, depraved, messed up, minds darkened, and all the while thinking we're wiser and better than ever, and we've never been so messed up and so debased. And that's what Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and following. It is a bad picture, but unfortunately, a very accurate picture. And you think that he's exaggerating in that? Just go buy a newspaper. Okay? Go buy a newspaper and see if Paul's exaggerating. Okay? So, we'll get into that next week. So, as I say, fasten your seatbelts next week, because it's quite a litany. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we can't thank you enough for the righteousness and the holiness and the justice that you have given us, and the obedience that comes through faith. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for your grace and your mercy, without which we would all be in hell right now. A well-deserved place in hell for all of us. But your grace and mercy have in fact come to us, and we cannot thank you enough. And so, Lord, we thank you also for the gospel, the good news, which is not just information, but is a transformation. And it does not just inform, but it performs. And we thank you for what this good news is doing in our life. And help us to get our testimony together. Help us to really know and to appreciate what you've been doing for us, so that if someone asks us, we have a lot to tell them. We will have to say to them, you take a seat, because I got to spend some time telling you what the Lord has done in my life. So we thank you, Lord, for this great time together with your word, and ask now a blessing upon all of us, that we may not only hear it, but heed it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, thank you all.